Hello everyone, my name is Sense Jacobs, in case you don't know me. Why don't you just turn around a bit, introduce yourself. Maybe you haven't seen somebody in a while or somebody that you don't know that well. And tell them what is your highlights of this year thus far. All right, 3 weeks into it, hopefully you've had a highlight. Tell them what has been your highlight. All right, everyone's laughing, so that's good news. No one is crying yet. It means a good start to the year. I'm glad to hear that. All right, my apologies. We're doing a lot of announcements this evening. We don't usually spend as much time on announcements, but hey, new venue, new year. We need to get our ducks in a row, right? And before I get going with a sermon, and I really have a word on my heart tonight that I feel that will bless you, let me just briefly mention again, welcome home. We're obviously doing that next week. We're starting that sermon series. And the big idea here is lots of new people in the city. Everyone wants to come to Cape Town, right? Even when Signal Hill is burning down, they're coming. All right. So lots of new people into the city, please. You will have new colleagues, perhaps, new neighbors. Look around. Greet people. Connect with people. Invite them. And if you're new here tonight, you are so welcome. Welcome to Cape Town. Not a shabby place to be. And what we're going to do is just maybe talk a bit more about what do we feel is on God's heart for us in particular, but also for the city, and talk relevant. But it's just to give people a glimpse in terms of what church is about and what we are about in particular as a church. And like I said, this is in particular for people that is already Christians, already believers, and for people that are still seeking, still trying to figure this Jesus thing out. Cape Quest is the ideal opportunity for that, because it's just, it's a whole thing of relationship building is important. All right. And it's important that we build relationship with people. So just sort of as encouragement for that. And then before I start to the sermon, next slide, do yourself a favor. We want to get a bit more interactive. We've always got new stuff we want to do in this church, right? Always got new stuff. Do yourself a favor. Go and look on the App Store or Android Store, Faith Life Study Bible app. Please download it. What we're going to do through the system that we're using, we can be a whole lot more interactive. So now that during the sermons itself, you'll be able to follow the Bible verses. If we've got events on, it can link with your calendar, so you can put it on your calendar if you prefer to do that. We can even do polls on it. I like that. Instant polls. There we go. I like that. Please download it. And the thing is, it's actually a study Bible. Look carefully for it. It's Faith Life Study Bible. It's definitely one of the best study Bibles I've seen around. It's for free, so you can download it for free. And you've got all kinds of options in terms of Bibles. We're not going to run it tonight still, because we still need internet in this venue, all right? We just moved in. But we're going to do that pretty soon, so we're just giving a heads up. Please do that first so that we can be a bit more interactive during the service itself. Now, last week I started talking about starting strong, right? New year, we want to start strong. And I sort of mentioned New Year resolutions. It's that weird thing, isn't it? We all make it, all right? I don't know about you. You make New Year resolutions? No, Daniel's son is like, no New Year. Don't lie, man. You make New Year resolutions. Everyone makes New Year resolutions, right? And why do we make New Year resolutions? I think there's a deeper bit to that, and I'll get just to that. But obviously the tough part about New Year resolutions, we'll have a story. By March, no more New Year resolution. I mean, I think Virgin Active makes lots of money out of New Year resolutions. All the sports stores, they make lots of money out of New Year resolutions. And I think the deeper bit of it is that as human beings, we've got this tremendous need to grow. We never want to stay the same, right? I mean, you can have a tough year. You can have a tough year. You can have a year where everything goes wrong. But if you look back on the year and you can say to yourself, listen, this year, it's been a rough year, but actually I've grown. I actually have better relationship with people. I actually have better relationship with God. I actually grew in character. But you know, man, it was tough. You know what happens? You look back on that year and you say, man, that was a good year. Isn't that weird? I mean, it might have been the toughest year, but if you grew, you go back and you say, man, that was best ever. But here's the thing. You can have a tremendous year. Everything goes right for you. The boss loves you. Everyone loves you. But if you look honestly at yourself and you realize, you know what, I'm sort of stuck. I'm still struggling with the same stuff. I haven't grown as a person. I still have the same character flaws. My relationship with God is not going too well. I seem to have the same level of intimacy with my friends. It's not actually growing. You know what? Even though everything else went smooth for that year, you're going to look back and you say, this wasn't really a great year. As human beings, we really want to grow. The author of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the king, said, God has placed eternity within our hearts. We've got this tremendous, tremendous desire to grow and develop as human beings. But here's the thing. Growing is hard. Changing is hard. That's why we fail at New Year's resolutions. Because it's really hard to change. It can be done, but it's really hard. So I thought that for the first couple of sins, let's talk about starting strong. And what I've been looking at is almost disciplines or habits that is slightly counterintuitive, but it's really important in terms of change. And last week what I've been chatting about is about repentance. And repentance is a bit of a curse word for all of us. We don't like it. I mean, all of us, the words that we really like to hear is, I love you, right? But the words that's the toughest for us is to say, I'm so, yes, you know it. Everyone just says it. Repentance maybe has got a bit of a bad rap, to be honest. Because the reality is repentance is actually a gift, because repentance means we have the ability to change. We have the ability to own up to whatever went wrong and say, you know what, yeah, I am. This is me. I did this wrong. I'm really sorry. And better than that even, repentance is really a way into intimacy. The person that's unable to say sorry is a person that never really keeps intimate relationships. The person that is able to say, hey, I've done wrong, I'm sorry, is the person that continually grows in their relationship. And if you struggle with repentance, just get married. I'll sort it out. You'll repent left, right, and center first year already. All right, now, this evening, again, I'm going to choose a topic that's slightly counterintuitive. I'm sort of focusing on the less obvious habits, but habits that is really important in terms of change. Remember, we're talking about growth, we're talking about change, and we're talking about keys or habits to really help us in terms of growth. And what I want to talk about tonight is about mental strength, mental toughness. But I'll take a bit of a counterintuitive sort of take on it again. I call it surrender, and you'll see a bit later on why I call that. But essentially, it's the ability to stand when others fall. And there's a quote, it's attributed to Winston Churchill, but no one is really too sure if he really said that. But the quote said the following, and I thought it's very apt for this particular topic. It says, if you are going through hell, keep going. You've heard it before? If you're going through hell, keep going. And I think it's very true for two reasons. Number one, whatever you do in life, you will hit a rough patch, right? Sometimes you do go from the valley of shadow of death, and you go like, man, I don't want to be here. This is a rough patch. This is not a nice neighborhood. I don't want to be here, right? Have you experienced that? You will experience that. Sometimes the neighborhood is a bit rougher, right? Sometimes it's a bit less rough. But we all go through times where we say, I don't want to be here. This is not a nice place to be. Here's the thing. Anything that's worthwhile in life, you will sometimes have to go through a tough patch for that. One day you'll get married, perhaps you're married already, you will go through a rough patch in your marriage, guaranteed. In your work, maybe you just start with work, alright, and everyone thinks you're the bee's knees. You will go through a rough patch. You will wake up one day and say, man, am I working for Donald Trump or what? What is happening? Or maybe you're the boss and they say, man, you are Donald Trump. Why am I working for you? All right. In your relationship with God, you will go through a rough patch. The early Christians called it the dark night of the soul. In terms of yourself, you will go through a rough patch. This quote is very true because we all, from time to time, go through a rough patch, right? But there's a second truth to it that is really very applicable. And that is the following, that when you go through a rough patch, the thing that is the most important is, don't stop. Because here's the problem. If you stop, what happens? You're in hell. You live in hell. No one wants to do that, right? You must keep going. And mental toughness is the ability not to give up when you go through a rough patch. Because it's weird, but when you go through a rough patch, the first temptation you have is to give up. To sit down. Not to do anything at all. And that's the worst thing you can do. To keep on going. Now, if you look at two definitions of mental toughness, I'm looking more at the secular world before I go to Scripture itself. In terms of sports psychology, the following definition is sort of true of it. Mental toughness is a collection of values, attitudes, behaviors, and emotions that enable you to persevere and overcome any obstacle, adversity, or pressure experience, but also to maintain concentration and motivation when things are going well, to consistently achieve your goals. There's this feature I remember from my high school days. From time to time, during hall period, we have somebody famous to come and talk to us, and sometimes somebody not that famous. But there's one speech I remember, there's only one speech I remember of all the years of high school. And that is the speech that Monet Duplessis gave. I don't know if you know who that is, I hope that's not before your time, but Monet Duplessis was a famous rugby captain. Well, he is. The guy's not there. He is. He used to be a famous rugby captain, Springbok rugby captain. And he was actually the manager of the Springbok team when they won the World Cup in 1995, when I was in high school, right? And I remember his speech. And essentially the speech boiled down to this. What it said is the following. How they won the World Cup now, there's been all kinds of movies about it and all kinds of stuff, but this is what he said now. He said, when they prepared for the World Cup, their first game was against the world champions. At that stage, remember, South Africa just came out of isolation in terms of its sport. So rugby wasn't too good. It was slightly better than now. All right? Sorry, I couldn't help myself. I'll repent about it afterwards. Anyway. So no one was thinking too much in terms of the Springboks, in terms of their performance. But the first game they were playing was in Cape Town, awesome place. And they were playing Australia. And Australia, at that stage, they were actually the world champions. I mean, those were the days of David Campese. The goose step himself. All right? Go on YouTube. It's amazing. All right? Skills. I mean, everyone was down. Everyone was thinking, oh, the Springboks, we love them. But Australia, I mean, these guys were next level. They had on television on SABC2. You could see them do their drills, and it was just crazy stuff, man. You're looking at that, you're thinking these guys had no chance. And this is what Monet Duplessis said. He said they knew that the first game they play is going to be against the reigning world champion. And if they win that game, they will go to win on the whole thing. And then he said something, and now this is what stayed with me. He said for them, it was a moment of truth. And that is what mental toughness is about. It is that moment of truth. It's that test. It's that moment where either you overcome and you go to higher levels, or you don't overcome and you go to deeper depths, if I can put it that way. But here's the thing, with sport, it's sort of easier to prepare, isn't it? I mean, you know that day is coming. You've got a sports psychologist talking to you for months. You're the man. You can do it. You're the man. You've got a poster on. I'm going to do this. You've got your rugby special socks on. You are ready. Because you know the day is coming. But here's the problem. In life, sometimes that moment of truth hits you and you're not prepared for it. You don't know it's coming. What about that then? There's another word that's often used in terms of mental toughness, and that is the word resilience. And I'm sort of using a definition by Harvard Business Review, and it says the following. Resilience was defined by most as the ability to recover from setbacks. Resilience is not about the setbacks that you have, it's about the ability to recover from the setbacks that you've had. Adapt well to change and keep going in the face of adversity. Now, interesting enough, I included this, I actually had a little graph there, looking at what is the biggest drain or the biggest test of resilience in the workplace. Now, this I found very interesting. The categories that they had on there was when I'm challenged on work matters, that might tax my resilience or decrease it. When I'm juggling day-to-day working life and family, non-work responsibilities, when there's been upheavals in my personal life, I would have thought that is a big killer, upheavals in my personal life. That was sort of my guess. When the nature of work takes me outside of my comfort zone, when I feel I'm being criticized personally, I would say that's another big one. When the boss looks at you and say, okay, you suck, I would take that very personal, right? When the volume of pace of my work stretches me to my limits. But interesting enough, the thing that tested the resilience of people the most was when I'm managing difficult relationships or politics in the workplace. Isn't it interesting? Mental toughness, usually when we think of mental toughness, it's that one big moment that we prepare for. But here's the problem. Life doesn't quite work like that because you don't know when that moment is coming. Or it might not be one moment. It might be a series of moments. It might be a period of time in your life. It might be the relationships in your workplace even that determines a lot of what happens to you and what doesn't happen to you. But mental toughness is the ability to recover from setbacks, to adapt well to change, and to keep going in the face of adversity. Now, let me go to Scripture, and I think here we can start illustrating more and more why this concept is so important to change, and then I'm going to take a slight bit of an unexpected twist on it. And the illustration in terms of mental toughness, how one should not do it, I'm going to look at King Saul, the first king of Israel, as an illustration. Now, I must say, I've got a bit of a soft spot for Saul. I'll just admit it right there. When I read Scripture and I read about Saul, I always go like, man, I feel for this guy. Not because I think he was the best dude ever, but because he just feels so human to me. All the potential in the world. I mean, here's a guy that united the tribes of Israel. He did something no one could ever do before. Not Moses, not Joshua, no one. No one was able to do what he did. He united all the tribes and made them one nation. That is hard work, just ask anyone in South Africa, right? This is what the dude did. He went around, he beat the Philistines a lot of times. He had his work cut out for him. A lot of potential and yet deeply flawed. It feels just so authentic to the human condition for me. Deeply, highly talented and deeply flawed. And that's why I've got a soft spot for him. But there's a particular story of him that we find early on in his reign. And I'm going to read quite a couple of verses here and just follow with me on the screen. And this illustrates well the issue and the importance of mental toughness. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign. 30 years old, right? Dude, I'm 38 now. What did I do when I was 30 years old? This guy was young. I know, you want to retire when you're 30 years old. I know. But that is a young age, right? He's the first king. And he reigns 42 years over Israel. Now, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people each to his tent. Jonathan smote, because he don't just have a victory, he smites people. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. Also some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal,
and the people followed him trembling. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, who was a prophet of God. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man of his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you." Then Samuel arose and went from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. All right, let's quickly go through it. So, Saul is a young king. He's about 30 years old. The first verse of a chapter, we're not too sure what the Hebrew is trying to express there. Then you'll see in different translations of different numbers that they put in there. Some will say he started reigning when he was 30 years old. Some will say when he reigned for 2 years, this particular incident happened. But the point being, he was a young king. Right? Now I'm looking at the points of pressure in this particular moment. Right? Because it's easy to read the story like this and go like, "Dude, what were you thinking, man? Let's go and have some coffee." But when you're in the situation, it sort of changes everything. And let's look at what sort of pressure this dude was under. Now, first off, he was young. He was young in his reign. He had no example. He was the first king. I mean, what do I do? He didn't have a palace. He didn't have a nice venue to come to. He didn't have a standing army. He had nada. Nothing. All right? What do I do? Huge pressure. Another point of pressure was that the Philistines came and they actually opened a military base in the middle of Israel. Why, thank you so much. Imagine that. Huge act of aggression, right? That's almost like saying you guys are virtually non-existent. We'll just come into the middle of your country and plant a military base. You know you're in trouble when Namibia or Botswana or Zimbabwe come and they go and plant a military camp or base in the middle of your country. Huge pressure. Huge threat. What am I going to do? So he did what any reasonable person would do. He got his army together. They were 6,000 dudes. Yay. They marched. He thought he's magnanimous, and he went through the camp and he looked at who's there. And the Bible doesn't intimate it, but probably what happened here is he looked at the ragtag, because this wasn't standing army, right? These weren't dudes that trained forever. They weren't Sparta, let's go for it. All right? These were farmers. What did they have? I don't know. A stick? Something? A knife? Who knows? So he probably looked around to the guys that looked like they're not quite going to add to this thing he sent home. Each to his own tent. Listen, I mean, getting a spot in Cape Town is difficult. But if you have to go back to your tent, you know you're in trouble, right? And then they attacked this military base, and they actually got a victory. Woo! All right? Everyone heard about it. Everyone thought, man, something good is happening here. Let the Hebrews hear. It's a fancy way of saying, like it please on Facebook. All right? Something awesome is happening here. We actually managed to take back this military base, and we're in charge now. Only problem is, the Philistines looked at it, and it's very descriptive how the Bible sometimes describes things here. It says that they became a stench to the Philistines. And listen, a stench you react to, right? Unacceptable. So what did they do? They did the shock and awe number on Israel. You've got 6,000 men. Listen, we'll bring 30,000 chariots. let's have this little one up. That's just our chariot. Okay? And here comes this overwhelming force. Now just imagine that for a moment. You saw, you 2 years in the saddle, maybe. You don't have a clue how this thing is working. You're the first dude, you're the first king, right? You've just had a small victory and you thought it's awesome because you've had 100 likes on Facebook. And then these people come and they've got an overwhelming force against you and you will lose everything. Everything. We're not talking about losing face. We're talking about losing your life. Losing your kingdom. People being butchered. These dudes didn't play around. Shock and awe. And now the pressure keeps on growing. Because the Philistines are obviously playing intimidation tactics here. They put on all their dudes and they say, well, you respond to this now. So what happens? The Bible says, again, the Bible being very honest, people were so afraid that they started hiding in caves. The property prices of caves just went through the roof. Huh? And if you couldn't afford a cave, what would you do? You would go and hide in a pit. In those days, what they did, they didn't have running water, so what did they do? They had cisterns. Cisterns was essentially a hole that you dug into the limestone. It was hilly country. You dug it in the limestone, and you made all sort of channels for rainwater to fall into it. But remember, once it's in there, it doesn't get out. So what would happen is, during the dry season, everything would sort of settle down, and everything became muck at the bottom. No Valpray, hey? No Valpray. People even hit in cisterns. And hey, if you're not fortunate enough to have a cistern, what did you do? You would hide in the bush in the backyard. When's the last time you had such a rough patch that you were looking for a cave? When's the last time you had such a rough patch that you called me and said, Tim, please come and chat with me, and I pitch up at your place, and I say, dude, your face is sticking out of a bush there. What's happening here? Huh? It says they were trembling. They were melting away. It got so bad they all immigrated. Gad, Gilead. Don't know where that is, but hey, they went. People were afraid. Now, imagine you are the king. You are King Saul. All the pressure is falling on you. Everyone's looking at you. Say, you solve this, man. You got us in this mess. You are the king. Please solve this thing. Everyone's looking for forces, and then they're melting away. You start off with 6,000 men at one place. You end up with 600. A tenth stays behind. And now you start playing the waiting game. 7 days. Now what happens here is that obviously they are completely outweighed in terms of numbers. They're facing a force they cannot beat in the natural. So what happens? They have to rely on God. And they're waiting for the prophet Samuel, the man of God, to come, so they can have an offering, because essentially what they're saying with an offering is, God, if you don't save us, no one will save us. And what happens? The prophet is not pitching up 7 days. Have you ever been in a rough patch where you're praying, your prayer hits the ceiling, and you're praying, and time keeps on going on? What now? What happens is your mind starts playing tricks on you. And Saul essentially got to the place where he said, you know what? I'm going to make this thing happen. Have you ever been there? I'm so desperate, I'm going to make this thing happen. So he took a huge step of faith. What he thought was a step of faith, but it's actually a step of disobedience. Isn't it funny that when our minds play tricks on us, we can confuse faith with disobedience? And he said, I'm going to do that sacrifice. I'm going to ask the favor of God because I am the king. You're sure it's not my place to ask that. I know, but God sees everything. God surely understands the issues here. God surely understands that Samuel is not pitching up. I don't know where is the dude. Where is the dude? I left him a voicemail. Nothing happens. I sent him an email. And an automated email came back. I am on leave. All right? I send him a WhatsApp and there's only one correction mark going through. No double blue marks. What is going on? I am going to do this thing now. I don't have a choice. I'm going to do this thing. And what happens? He does the thing he shouldn't do. Why? Because his mental toughness failed him in that moment. Now, huge pressure. Huge pressure. But what is scary here is what is on play. You see, Samuel speaks to him and Samuel says to him, but God has committed himself to establish his lineage and his throne, not just for that generation, not just for his life, but for eternity. I mean, we often go to God and we say, God, please, what do you have for my life? What should I do? Where should I be? What are the dreams and the visions that I have? Now God is looking at Saul, and he's not just thinking of his life. He actually wants to bless his house forever. I mean, talk about a huge plan that God has here for this man. And yet, in this moment that his mental toughness fails him, he throws away what God wants to do in his life. And that's the problem. That is the importance of mental toughness. That mental toughness can cost you your legacy. It can cost you the things that is really important. It is that moment where you walk away from what is really true and really good because the moment just became too much. And listen, we know this happens. Maybe a bit further away, it's called midlife crisis, right? But we see it happen in people's lives where they walk away from a relationship with God because the moment became too much. Where they walk away from relationships they should be in because the moment became too much. Where they deny something of what they know should be in their lives, of what is good and right and true, and they look themselves in the mirror and they say, what have I become in the process here? Because the moment became too much. That's why mental toughness is important. What do we do in that moment of adversity? Our mental toughness is only revealed when we are tested in this life. And that's the tricky bit of it. That's the tricky bit of it. Because if we go through this, we go to a whole new level. If we test it and we come through this, we go to a whole new level of life. But if we fail, there's the potential that much of us gets destroyed. And that's why mental toughness is so important. You see, I sometimes wonder, and I'm just being very honest here, please. Just bear with me. We often ask for the blessing of God, but the real question is whether we can handle the blessing of God. We ask for that special spouse in our life, but we don't ask if I can handle marriage. We ask for the amazing kids we want. The real question is, can we handle being parents? We want that amazing career. The real question is, can I do something good with it? We want riches. The real question is, can I rightly deal with money, or will it control me? We ask the blessing of God, and it's good that we ask the blessing of God because He has placed eternity within our heart. But just remember, with the blessing of God comes the responsibility to obey God as well. For one goes with the other. Let us not have a blessing of God and then our character fails us. Mental toughness is important because what happens in that moment? Now, Samuel speaks to him and says he has made a foolish decision. Foolish in the Hebrew there does not only denote a decision that's not thought through, but an immoral decision. You have done something that is so immoral. And you know what Saul did in that moment? This is a big kicker. Saul, for all the pressure that he's under, all the pressure that he's feeling, and listen, I don't know if I would have done any better, so I'm not standing in judgment here of him. Let me just be very honest about it. The dude has done more than me or you, right? But in that moment of tremendous pressure, you know what he's done? Everyone is looking at him. The whole nation is looking at him. You know what he's done in that moment? He's taught all the people of God to disobey God. That's what he did. Mental toughness. The consequences of the moment of making us or breaking us is really important. Now, I don't know when your moment of truth comes. Maybe there's something big in your life that will test you. and you'll come through the flying palace and you'll go to the next level and you will go from glory to glory. Maybe there's lots of little things, moments in life, where you will make crucial decisions about who you are, about who God is, and about what is really important. But decisions you will need to make. The issue is whether in that moment my mind fails me or serves me. And that is mental toughness. I want to look at the ultimate example, and that's the example of Jesus. And Jesus is the example of somebody that got it right. Now, if you think Saul's situation was bad, the situation of Jesus was worse. And why I'm going through it is not because I'm saying you're going to go through a moment like Saul or a moment like Jesus, but I'm looking at the life of people in the most vulnerable moments and we're trying to learn something from it, right? I'm going to look at two accounts from the Gospels. The first one is Mark 14, verse 32 to 34. In the Message translation, quite a loose translation, but I love the way it translates it. It says, "I came to an area called Gethsemane. Jesus told his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' He took Peter, James, and John," just three people. "Peter, James, and John with him. He plunged into a sinkhole of dreadful agony." Maybe you have plunged into a sinkhole before. He plunged into a sinkhole of dreadful agony. He told them, "I feel bad enough right now to die. Stay here and keep vigil with me." Now, sometimes we can be tested in quite a severe way. I'm not saying you're going to be tested like this, all right? But I'm just saying sometimes we feel like we sink into the sinkhole. And what we do in that moment is crucial. And that's what we're talking about. I want to look at the version of Luke, and we're going to spend a bit more time on that. "And he came out and went as was his custom." Custom is something that you often do. It's a habit, in other words. I'm talking about habits here. I'm going to end off with habits of mental toughness. "To the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Keep that in the back of your mind. That is a very curious phrase, isn't it? Because normally I would say, pray when you enter temptation, right? Pray that you may not enter into temptation. We'll look at that a bit later. "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" And there we get to the topic of surrender. All right? There we get to the crux of what I want to say tonight. "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow." So often in sort of popular vernacular, we think about the disciples, the three disciples that was with him. And we say, how could these dudes sleep? They are lazy bones. They're slackers. But it actually says here in Luke that for sorrow, the emotional component of what they were experiencing was so great that they fell asleep. "And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Now, just as a point of comparison of Saul, let's just quickly go through a point of pressure. In the same way that we said Saul had tremendous pressure in that moment on him, what is the pressure that Jesus had upon him in the Garden of Gethsemane? Number one, the huge consequences of what he is about to endure. Cosmic consequences. Either he endures the cross and he sets everything right, he makes the world right, or he does not go to the cross and everything stays broken. It is literally the weight of the world upon his shoulders. Huge consequences. We're not just talking about a king, very important, of a nation, very important. We're talking about Jesus, the Savior of all the world, for all eternity, for all people, of all times. This is the consequence. That is literally the weight of the world upon his shoulders. He is sweating blood. But then Jesus also knows what's coming. There is the physical suffering that he's about to endure. And often we focus upon that, the cross and the agony of a cross. And that's certainly true. But you know what? It's not just the physical suffering that he experienced. It's also the emotional suffering because everyone left him. They abandoned him. You know what's the worst part of suffering often? Is when people abandon you. And he experienced that. Everyone abandoned him, well, except his mom. But people abandoned him. To save a world alone. I will never leave you. Yes, you left me. Emotional suffering. And not only that, the worst part for Jesus is the spiritual suffering. When Jesus died, his last words was not, "This hurts." Was not, "Where are my friends?" His last words were, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I mean, this is tremendous treasure. And the treasure is so much, the Bible tells us that Jesus sweat blood. Now, I just want to say, very important for us as well tonight. Jesus went to the deepest depths and the lowest low. He went to the deepest sinkhole. He sunk so deeply into that sinkhole that we will never have to go there. We will never go to that place. We will never be abandoned by God because of Jesus. We'll never go that way. But you know, sometimes we do go through rough patches. And I tell you what, when we go through a rough patch, Jesus is there as well. Jesus is there as well. And let me say this, his closest, most intimate friends went with him, two of them. But there's a place where even they did not understand. In the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was that moment where he spoke to God. And only that is strong enough. So the pressure that Jesus experienced is more than the pressure of Saul. But Jesus overcame. Now, we can look at Jesus and say, look, he was perfect. He is perfect. He is the Son of God. I'm not the Son of God. Yes, absolutely agree. But here's the thing, he was fully human as well. And he could have failed. And listen, he sweat blood. He could have failed. And he didn't. Why didn't he fail? Why did he go through this moment of truth, and he made it? There's three habits here that we can see, three things. I cannot be Jesus, but I can be like Jesus. And here's the things that Jesus did. And here's the things that I can learn from Jesus. Here is habits. The word says here that Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane as was his custom. Jesus had certain habits. Had certain customs. Had certain things that he did. And a habit is a good thing. A good habit now. It's a good thing if I use it correctly. Because it helps me to grow to a certain place that I'm not necessarily at. And here's three amazing and very important habits that Jesus had that helped him. Number one, Jesus was accountable. Jesus was accountable. He had three friends that he took with him and said, "Stay with me." Are you accountable? Accountability is hard because it means you need to be vulnerable. And the difficulty of accountability, you only really know if you're accountable that when you get to that moment of truth and if there is people with you or not. But then it's sort of too late. You know what I mean? Rather grow into the habit of accountability. Now, I might be the senior pastor here. In fact, I've got a couple of churches under me here in Cape Town. In fact, I'm in the leadership group of the whole church group. But make no mistake, every week I phone a colleague. I've got about three pastors that I really connect with. And I call him. And I say, "Yeah, I am. This is what's happening in my life. This is what's really tough for me. This is what I'm struggling with." Doesn't matter where you are in terms of position. It doesn't matter how you feel you've grown or not grown. Accountability is really important. Are you accountable? By the way, those relationships I've had for 10 years plus. Accountable. There's a second thing that is important here. And that is prayer. And the way in which it's sort of emphasized here in Luke is it starts off with Jesus saying, "Pray, lest you fall into temptation." And it ends by saying, "Pray, lest you fall into temptation." Prayer is important. Prayer can be a habit, by the way. Here's the thing. When you're in the Garden of Gethsemane, either you have a prayer life or you don't have a prayer life. But it's very hard to fabricate a prayer life in that moment. It's very, very hard to do a McDonald's prayer life. Stop at the window and say, hey, I want a prayer life right now. One prayer life, please. It's either something that you've grown into or something that you don't have. Now, we see Jesus praying here. And from the account of Mark, it seems that when he prays initially, he prays to get out of a situation. Let this cup pass from me. Has anyone prayed, more or less, not those words, but that sort of effect? Please, God, I don't want to go through this rough patch. I don't like this. Let this pass from me. I've prayed it many a times. Probably at least once this week. Let this cup pass from me. I don't want this. I'm struggling with this. I don't like this. Please, make a plan. Then it goes to the next level. In the Gospel of Luke, it tells us that as Jesus was praying, God sent angels to strengthen him. Now that is just one awesome prayer life, let me tell you. When you are praying and an angel rocks up with pizza and goes, bang, dude, here's the slice, everything is sorted. Huh? Ultimate prayer life. An angel appeared to strengthen him. Sorry. I don't know about you. Somebody called me at least. I say, hey, Tians, how are you doing? All right, so I guess that's the closest I got. But an angel appearing. I mean, if that happens, I want to pray with you, please. But here's the interesting thing. Luke tells us that an angel appeared to strengthen him, and then it says, and then Jesus prayed more earnestly. Now that's weird, isn't it? Because in my mind, this is not just my mind, in my mind, the testimony lies in God's strengthening, right? The angel appears, we eat pizza, everything is sorted. Agreed? We put it on Facebook. It's sorted. It's done. The testimony is there. And yet, it wasn't enough. Jesus prayed, even after he strengthened, more earnestly. Why did he pray after that? The first discipline, the first habit is accountability. For mental strength is accountability. I'm sort of taking a bit of a sideline, but let me maybe just say this. Why is accountability so important when it comes to mental strength? Because it really helps to soundboard what you're thinking in a moment of stress. That's why accountability is so important. It stops you from thinking in ways that is unnecessary and unhelpful and unhealthy and perhaps even ungodly. Because if there's no one to help you in that moment, you're just going to keep on going. You know, that's why, you know, there's a term that's used, especially with social media, about echo chamber, where you keep on saying the same thing to one another, so it sort of gets reinforced. But accountability does the opposite to that. It is a person that's able and willing to speak truth to you, even when it's not pleasant. That's why accountability is so important. Prayer, we spoke about prayer here. And then we get to the third one. I'm going to stop with that and I'm done for tonight. The third one is surrender. You see, Jesus praying on the first level for let this cup pass, it wasn't enough. Jesus on the second level, almost, if I can put it that way, of prayer, where he was strengthened by God, you know what? It wasn't enough. You know what was enough? When he got to the point where he said, this is the will of God. And that is called surrender. And this is now the counterintuitive bit. Because surrendering sounds like raising the white flag. It sounds like giving up the fight. It sounds like accepting what is happening in your life. But that is not surrender in a biblical term. In biblical term, it means that in our moments that really goes well, and in our moments that really goes bad, we look to God and we say, what is it that you want? William Pope wrote in the 1800s, and I love this quote, he said, godliness is the habitual, it means it's a habit. It means it's something that you can practice. Godliness is a habitual conscious. It means it's a decision. It's a choice that you make. Never interrupted. It means it's ongoing. Godliness is a habitual conscious, never interrupted, offering up of the spirit, soul, and body to the service of living God in the entire activity of life, the self, surrendering self. And here's the difference between Saul and Jesus. Here's the difference. The difference is, with Saul, we look to the problem and the problem overwhelms us. With Jesus, we look to God and we see in the midst of difficulty even, and even in good times, we see the will of God. And here's the thing, nothing is stronger in this universe than the will of God. Because the will of God will be done. And Saul abdicated in that moment from his throne, and God said, I will find somebody after my own heart, which is another way of saying, I will find somebody that is willing to obey me, even in the tough times. And Saul was supposed to be that dude. I wonder sometimes how many people throw away their legacy. I don't know exactly what is the will of God for you. I know the will of God for you is to become like Jesus. That is the ultimate thing in life. But I know that what God has for you is good and not for evil, to give you a hope and a future, because God is good. But then it's the will of God, it's not my will. It's what God wants, it's not what I want. You know what's the strongest thing to get us through tough times? Not what I want, but what God wants. And you know what is the important thing to do in that 7 days, if we go back to the example of Saul, sitting there for 7 days, facing overwhelming might, not knowing what he's going to do. You know what's the most important thing when you're waiting? Is not to ask God, why am I sitting here? But to ask God, what do you want? The will of God. To surrender is the acknowledgement that there's meaning even in our suffering. God is so powerful that He can redeem even our suffering and bring something good out of it. To surrender is the acknowledgement that God is at work. The ability to surrender was the difference between Saul and Jesus. Let us all stand. Can I ask the band to come to the front? We're going to do a bit of prayer together. We're going to do a bit of worship together. Let's just close our eyes. I really want to pray for you as well tonight. I know what I said was somewhat counterintuitive, maybe even tough to hear. But these are the important bits if we want to grow as human beings. Mental toughness is important. Grit is important. Resilience is important. And you know what? You can grow in your mental toughness already. You don't have to wait for one day when you're in the test. That's too late, to be honest. These are healthy habits that we can grow in. So what did I do tonight? I looked at two examples, extreme examples, granted. I'm not saying you're going to go through those examples. That's not what I'm saying. But we're going through the extreme examples so that we may learn something. Let's pray together tonight. Let's close our eyes and let's have a moment where we focus on God. Lord, we just thank you. Lord, we thank you that our lives really does have meaning. It is precious in your sight. It is so important, so weighty to you that you go to the cross for it. You redeem our lives into eternity. One day we will be a little lower than the angels, or perhaps even more. A life of infinite beauty, infinite splendor, infinite glory, because of you. And we have that life already. It might be tainted now, it might be dirty now, it might be struggling now, it might be small now, but the seed of that life is there already. And tonight we think of example of Jesus. Unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, if it does, it will bear much fruit. Tonight we are reaching out to a fruitful life, abundant life, to the life that is God ordained, God given. We want eternal life. We want the rivers of life flowing from the innermost being. We want the gushing life that is so overwhelming that it cannot be stopped. It overflows. We thank you for the good that you have for us. Not just for me, for everyone here, but for our children. Not just for our children, for our children's children. For the thousandth generation, that is how you can bless. What we have is important. This moment is important. And because it's so important, it is so precious. And because it's so precious, there's a certain weightiness to it. I pray for all of us for wisdom this year, to grow in our mental strength, to grow in our fortitude, to grow in our resilience. I pray that we'll not be like Esau that sells us his inheritance for soup. Help us not to chase after glitters. Help us not to love trivial things, to worship idols. Help us to come to a true center in our lives where we realize what is really important, who is really important. Help us to live in the throne room of God. Thank you that in that moment of Garden of Gethsemane, that was the throne room of God. The angels were there. They were ministering. God the Father was there speaking to his Son. It was. The moment of agony was the throne room of God. That is the paradox. I pray that we will not live in the sinkhole, but that we will live in the throne room. Let us live in the throne room. Help us to make wise decisions in the name of Jesus. Now I want to talk to a particular group here tonight, not start a new sermon, don't worry. But maybe you're a bit like me, you like control a bit too much. And by that I don't mean control of the remote. You know what I mean. Surrendering is tough because we give control to God. That might be the toughest things that we do as human beings. And maybe tonight you need to surrender. Maybe you've got your plan too worked out. Maybe you've got too many expectations exactly of what you want. Because what God wants is better. It's more beautiful. It's more glorious. It's more wholesome. Better in each and every way. But to have what God wants, you must first lay down what you want. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And sometimes we need a Garden of Gethsemane before we can say that. Sometimes that's the reason why we go through the test. Because it's the only place that we can truthfully say that. And in that moment, Jesus was perfected in his obedience. Author of Hebrews in Scripture says that Jesus was perfected in his suffering. He was obedient. Even though he is God, he was obedient to God the Father. And if he can be that, we can be that. We can be like Jesus. Maybe you need to surrender tonight. Maybe you need strength tonight. We're going to sing a song of worship. I want to ask you, if you want to say tonight, listen, I surrender. This year is a year of surrendering. Not giving up. That's not what surrendering means. This is not a year of giving up, but this is a year of living in the will of God. If that's you tonight, we want to pray for you tonight. Maybe you're here tonight and you say, listen, I am weak. I'm the dude that is hiding in the cave. I'm the lady that you're finding in the cistern. And I need strength. I need the angels to minister to me. I need to hear the voice of a Father saying, this is what I want. This is my life for you. This is my hope and my dreams for you. Maybe that's you tonight. Let's not leave this place without praying with you. Amen. Can I ask, we're going to do a worship song. No one's going to look at you, but we want to create an opportunity for prayer. Can I ask facilitators, please come to the front? And if that's you tonight, you want to say tonight, hey, I surrender, or hey, I need strength, please come to the front. Let's pray together. Amen. Let's do that quickly. Let's come to the front. Let's pray together.